Turn with me in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. It is a great privilege always to be able to come together and study the Word of God, to worship God, sing praise to Him. It's a great blessing and a privilege that we have. And we have truly been blessed here the last few weeks with more coming and joining with us, and we appreciate you so much. And I want you to know and understand that if you ever would like to talk with me about any questions that you may have, anything that you'd like to discuss at all, I will do my best to make myself available. And we can sit down and study the Scriptures together, have discussions, whatever is on your heart, in your mind, feel free to contact me anytime. The subject of this evening's lesson is not one that's easy. We finally made it to chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is still dealing with some questions that the Corinthians has asked him in a letter. And beginning in chapter 11, he deals with the principles of headship and submission in the first 16 verses. Then he deals with the Lord's Supper. Then he deals with miraculous spiritual gifts and how some of the Corinthians were abusing those. And we'll be discussing those things in upcoming lessons. But we've got enough to tackle tonight in the first 16 verses. The subject of the head covering is one that brethren have disagreed on, I guess would be a good term to use, disagreed on for many years. And we are going to consider some things from the text this evening. Previously, the Apostle Paul has answered questions regarding marriage, chapter 7. We spent two lessons looking at 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and the subject of marriage. And then chapters 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul dealt with the eating of meats that have been offered to idols. And there were basically three questions asked in those chapters, or that he dealt with in those chapters. What about eating meat that was offered to idols? And the temple with idol worshipers? Paul said no to that question. Well, what about eating meats that have been offered to idols that were sold in the marketplace? Well, he said, okay, just don't ask any questions about that. Meat is meat. And what about eating meat with a pagan, an unbeliever, in their home that has been offered to idols? Well, if they tell you that it's been offered to idols, don't eat it for their conscience's sake. So he answered those three questions, finally in chapter 10. And tonight we begin looking at chapters 11 through 16. Tonight, the issue of headship. And I want us to focus on the principle. Let's focus on the principle. There are details in the chapter, certainly. But the principle is the main point that the Apostle Paul is getting across to us. And I have some things for your consideration as we look at this tonight. Mike Willis, in his commentary on page 354, he says, I suggest that some among the women in Corinthian churches and Corinthians church had decided that they could cast aside all symbols of subjection to men, since there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. From what I can gather, the women must have been in the midst of a small women's liberation movement there in Corinth. Thus, the primary thrust of this passage pertains to subjection. To persuade the women not to cast aside their symbol of subjection, Paul made six arguments, and we'll be looking at those this evening, and you can pick them up as we go through the text. But I think Mike Willis is right in this. The problem was not that he had to write this new ordinance to the church and tell them, put on head coverings. The head coverings were already in use by the women in society, in that culture in Corinth. The problem was these women were taking them off, and he was correcting them because of that. And the principle of submission is at the heart of it all. And we'll talk about the principle as it will apply to us today. But let's read the text together, beginning in verse 2. We ended our last study in chapter 11 and verse 1 because, correctly, it should be considered with chapter 10. So we'll pick up in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, what does all that mean? What is the point? There are basically four different positions among our brethren. Position one, the head covering is still required today. This is to be taken literally, and women are to pray and, I guess, prophesy with their heads covered today. Of course, we know that there are no women prophesying today, nor are there men prophesying today. But there are those who believe that the head covering is still required. Others take the position it's simply a matter of culture and should be followed wherever it is the prevailing practice, such as if we were to go to Nigeria. If you, as a woman, were to go to Nigeria and you were to go into worship, you would be the only one. If you didn't have a covering on your head, you'd be the only one. It's their custom. In fact, you go to Iraq and you walk around without your head covered. Anywhere, at any time, you're going to be singled out, looked down upon. The hair is the covering. Some take that position. The hair is the covering. In fact, I have a friend that takes that position. He preaches in Indiana now, and he took the position that the hair is the covering. Or it refers to spiritual gifted women, and thus being particularly and specifically regarding them in their practice, then it is no longer binding today. We're going to look at just the text. There are the four positions. I don't know which position you may hold. I know which position some of you hold. But nevertheless, those are the four major positions taken among our brethren. Let's ask these questions. First of all, who is being spoken to? Well, women aren't the only ones being spoken to in this text. Men are too. Men and women who were praying and prophesying. They are the subjects. They're the ones to whom Paul is focusing this part of the epistle. What is being required? That men be uncovered and women be covered. When they're doing what? When they're praying and prophesying. And why is this important? Because of the principles of subjection to Christ and the principle of the wife subjecting herself to her husband and to man. When does this apply? There are those who believe that it is to apply only in the assembly. And certainly there's nothing in the passage that would do so. But I suggest to you that it would apply whenever men and women are praying and prophesying. Where does this apply? Wherever men and women are praying and prophesying. And let's point out that I don't know, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, women were not permitted to speak in the church. So this can't be talking about or focused on the assembly. This is something that women were doing outside of the assembly. And it's something that was required of them in this epistle as they were doing what the Apostle Paul specifies here, praying and prophesying. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But it's not dealing with the assembly. If it was, then Paul is permitting them to do something in the assembly that he forbids them to do in chapter 14. And that just does not reconcile itself. Linsky says on page 436, it is quite essential to note that no modifier is attached to the participles to denote a place where these activities were exercised. So we, on our part, should not introduce one. By omitting reference to a place, Paul says this, wherever and whenever it is proper and right for a man or for a woman to pray or to prophesy, the difference between sex should be marked. In the first verse that we're going to consider, verse 2, Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You know, a congregation that has had so much trouble, in fact, the book of 1 Corinthians, it's kind of hard for me to now get to chapter 11 and verse 2 and see Paul saying, now I praise you, because he has rebuked them over and over and over again, and he's not done rebuking them yet, because you get into chapter 12 and chapter 14, chapter 15, he's rebuking them over and over again, or at least some of them. But you know, at the first of the book, in the first of the epistle, chapter 1, in verse 1, he refers to them as the church of God which is at Corinth. They are brethren. And there were things that they were clearly doing that was right. And so he's praising them, and we ought to give praise to brethren where praise is due, where credit is due, give them praise. He says, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Not things that were handed down by men. You know, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. In fact, go back to chapter 15, verse 3 beginning. The Lord talks about the traditions that the Jews were keeping, the traditions of men. And you get to verse 7. It says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Traditions of men are not to be bound or followed, but the traditions of Scripture, the traditions of the Lord, are. And we have some brethren today who are wanting to just cast aside everything that we do, saying we've done this so long it's become traditional and we need to get rid of it. Listen, if it's a divinely ordained tradition, we can't get rid of it. We must keep it. In Matthew 21, verse 25, Jesus talked about the baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or men? My friend, if it is a tradition from heaven, we can't get rid of it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, the Thessalonian brethren were told to keep the traditions that he had given to them, whether in word or epistle. They were bound upon them to keep them. Keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. The things that are of divine origin must be kept, whatever those things are. In verse 3, he says, but, now there's a contrasting coupling, and it says, but I want you to know that the head of every woman, or head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to understand these things. In fact, the NASB makes that, or uses that word, understand. The main point is headship and the order of things. And since the creation, there is a certain order that must be respected. And there were things in the Corinthian society, culture, that demonstrated that. Just like there are things in our culture that demonstrate that. Women are to be subordinate to men. Men are to be subordinate to Christ. Christ is subordinate to the Father. Even today. Because when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20, 21, 22, the Lord there is said to be reigning till He turns all things back over to the Father. Because He is over all things except for the one that placed all things under Him. That's the Father. And really, we need to realize that there is an order in God's creation. There is an order of things as they stand. Every man is subject to Christ, whether he recognizes it or not. We are all subject to Him. And by the way, that is man and woman. But man is the one spoken of in this text. In the order of work and order of function and order of role, he is under Christ. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Every man is under Christ. And by the way, in chapter Philippians 2, 9 through 11, what is every man going to do one day? We're all going to bow before Him and we're going to confess the Lord. Every one of us. The head of woman is man. Now, I know that there are a lot of women who mock at that concept today. We live in a society where the distinction between male and female has been broken down a lot. And we need to realize that distinction is still there. And we need to continue to live, to dress, and to act in accordance with the divine roles as they are revealed to us. Christianity didn't dissolve this fact. We mentioned earlier from the quote from Mike Willis in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Male, female, bond, free, doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are equal as far as value is concerned. We are equal as far as our humanity is concerned. But there are distinctions in roles, distinctions in function. And those distinctions do not make one any less or more valuable than the other. Christianity did not dissolve the subjection of authority in the realm of citizenship. We are to submit to the government. God has set that standard that must be respected, even by Christians. Just because the police officer is, let's say that it's a female police officer that pulls you over to give you a ticket, and you're a man, okay? She pulls up and she gets her little, and by the way, if you've seen the signs and if you watch the news, you know, obey the speed limit, obey the sign or pay the fine. They're cracking down on that. But let's say a woman gets her ticket book out and she is fixing to write you a ticket. And you say, well, you're a woman, I don't have to do what you say. Well, wait a minute. She's a representative. She's a woman, but she's a representative of the law. And she has the authority, and I do believe the divine authority, to write you a ticket if you're breaking the law. The distinction, Christianity does not tear down the distinction between our submitting to the government. As far as employment, we are to obey those who are over us. In family, you have the father, you have the wife, and you have the children. That's God's order. Today, there are too many children running the house. And we need to take, as parents, as fathers, we need to take the headship. As women, we need to take our role seriously. And the children are to be in subjection. Wives to be in subjection to their husbands, Ephesians 5, 23. And they are to obey their husbands in everything, just as to the Lord. Women not to teach or exercise authority over a man in general. When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, women are not to teach or usurp authority over a man. And the idea is exercising that authority. You're getting out of your role or your function in the church when you do that. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. So women are to take their respective roles, and it's a valuable role, by the way, an important role. And just because you do not have the same role as a man does not mean that your role is any less valuable or important. And by the way, everything that Paul says in this section is stemming from this principle, this concept. You have the principle of headship, the order that God has established even from the beginning. Adam was first formed. Paul makes this argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Why are women not to speak or usurp authority over the man in the church? Why? I was listening on the way to services this evening to, I think it was KMTL 760. And there was a woman on there, boy, she was preaching up a storm. If you call it preaching. She was screaming up a storm. I would be better. It was hallelujah this and praise the Lord that, and she was just getting after it. And she was called prophetess something or another. Well, where did she get the authority to do that? Well, they say, well, you know, Paul, when he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, you know, that women are not to usurp authority, that was just a cultural thing. Well, wait a minute. That's not what Paul said. Paul went all the way back to the beginning. This is the way it has been from the beginning. Christianity does not dissolve the role distinction when it comes to teaching and having authority. Women are of men. Oh, but and for man. 1 Corinthians 1, 11, 8, and 9. And we just read that a few moments ago. That should be 1 Corinthians 11, 8, and 9. Woman was first deceived. Adam was not deceived. The woman was. That goes back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Paul there explains why the man is over the woman. And from the beginning, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God said to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That was from the beginning. And has never changed and never will change. No matter what we may want to think about that. She is the weaker vessel. And I don't think that's just physical weakness. She is in a position where the man has been given the authority and the woman has a weaker constitution about in some areas. Now, that doesn't mean every area. Because there are some things that women are superior. They're better at, a lot better at than men. And by the way, God has given them responsibilities to fulfill those capabilities. That's part of their role. And we need to respect God's wisdom in that. So the principle of headship is the focus of this text. Can't get away from that. Headship does not imply or demand that the one in subjection is necessarily inferior. I've made that point. I want to emphasize it. Is Christ inferior to the Father? In His personhood? In His being? Is He inferior? No. Absolutely not. He is deity. And let me suggest to you that deity, to be divine, He has the attributes of deity, and the attributes of Christ are the same as the Father. Or He wouldn't be divine. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, in fact, we're to have the same mind that Christ had, and that is to be humble enough to submit ourselves and accept the roles that we've been given. And he says in verse 6, "For he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself," as the American Standard Version and the NASB says, "he emptied himself. He let go of his power and his privileges and prerogatives of deity, and he came to the earth and lived upon the earth as a man. He humbled himself, but he is not inferior in personhood. He took upon himself that role. His value was not diminished. Who he was not diminished, and the value of who he was. The principle of subjection does not make one inferior. It simply means that they are accepting the role that God has given them. The principle involves no humiliation, no injustice. This is from Erdman on page 112. No injustice, no wrong. It recognizes a difference of function and responsibility, but it precludes selfishness, harshness, and unkindness. And those who have authority, those who are in positions of authority, those whom God has placed in positions of authority, cannot lord it over or rule over in a tyrannical way. In fact, the passage that we read in the scripture reading, wives were to submit to their husbands, just as Sarah submitted to her husband Abraham. But he goes on in verse 7 and he says, husbands, dwell with your wives in understanding. The husband is to look after the best interest of his wife, to support her, to love her, and to cherish her as his own body. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, Paul emphasizes that point. The husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There is no devalue that's taking place when a woman submits to her husband. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Praying or prophesying? Prophesying is inspired teaching. I think most all agree on that point. Prophesying is inspired teaching. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, turn over there with me, jump ahead just a little bit to where we'll be in a few weeks, but 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Now, certainly we are to pray and we are to sing in such a way that we understand what we are praying and what we are singing. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage in the context is dealing with speaking in tongues. And it's dealing here in this verse with an inspired prayer. If you pray in a tongue that nobody else can understand, what value is that prayer to all those that are hearing it? Nothing. It's no value at all. Or if I'm singing in a tongue and nobody can understand, what value is that song? In the context, that is what he's talking about. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. This is an inspired prayer. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, the debate I had with David Heff on miraculous spiritual gifts, he was really focused in on this, and his point was that those who spoke in tongues could not understand what they said. They could not understand anything. And I asked the question, after he made that point one night, I came back and asked the question, what does Paul say he has in 1 Corinthians 14:14 regarding the praying in tongues that he was doing? He says, my spirit prays, but my what is unfruitful? My understanding. What did Paul have? He had understanding, but it was unfruitful. Unfruitful to who? Those who heard him. He knew what he was saying. He knew what he was praying, but it was not fruitful to those who heard him. And in the context, that's the point. Why is prophesying better than speaking in tongues? Because when you prophesy, those who hear you can understand what you're saying. When you're speaking in tongues, those who hear you cannot understand what you're saying. Now, you're edified, but they are not edified. And what's the difference? The difference is understanding. The one who speaks in tongues is edified. How can he be edified if he does not understand what he's saying? You go back up to chapter 14, and you look there at verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And what's the difference? Understanding. So, we have the inspired speaking in tongues, the inspired prayers, the inspired songs. That's there in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. And look down to verse 26, chapter 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So everything must be done in order. Everything must be done in its proper place. And my point here is prophecy. I don't think there's any question that prophecy here is the exercise of a miraculous spiritual gift, whether it be for the man or the woman. And there are those who make the argument, well, since he's talking here about prophesying, prophesying was done in the assembly. That's true, but prophesying was not only done in the assembly. Prophesying was done wherever a prophet could find an audience. And praying, there were inspired prayers just as there were inspired songs. And he says, if you do this covered, that is, having something hanging down from his head, and by the way, their veils or their coverings were not just a hat. They were something that hung down. And it covered the hair. And if you pray or prophesy covered, then you are dishonoring your head if you're a man. If the covering discussed here is the hair, only bald men could pray. There are brethren who make that argument that this, the covering is the hair. No, it's not the hair. Because in order for a man then to pray, he would have to shave his head. We'd have to all be bald. And that's not... We'd all have to be like Sonny. Sonny's the only one here that could pray. So that's not the point. The covering is not the hair. But he would dishonor his head. Who is his head? Christ. He's not talking about you dishonor your noggin. He's talking about you dishonor Christ. Paul did not bring the veil to Corinth. It was there when he arrived. It already had the significance it had before Paul was around to have any say in the matter. That's a quote from McGuigan, page 143. And that is correct. This was something they were already doing. And perhaps the part in verse 2 about him praising them was that most of them recognized that principle. And they were not causing trouble regarding it. But Paul has in his mind a veil which covers the whole head and in particular conceals all the hair. Something worn on top of the head like a present-day cap or hat does not really come with the scope of his argument. F.F. Bruce, page 104. And that is the case. McGuigan also says on page 144, it wasn't inherently immoral for men to pray with something on their heads. I thought this was an interesting thought. He goes on, the Jewish high priest wore a turban. Exodus 28 and verse 4, 39, 28, and Leviticus 16, 23. While ministering before the Lord. Now, while they were going into the tabernacle and later into the temple, they did this. They were praying while they were doing this. They were ministering before the Lord. At times, such ministering, as you very well know, there were prayers connected with the sacrifices and offerings. But they did this with a turban on their head or a covering on their head. In fact, many of us have seen pictures of the Jews, the rabbis. They have that covering on their head. And that is a Jewish custom even to this day. But Paul says every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. In verse 5, he switches to the woman. And he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. McGuigan, again, on page 145 of his commentary, says there were women who were dismissing the token of their womanhood in that society and denying their place of subjection to men. Why? Because, number one, they thought the gospel broke down all distinctions. They didn't have to recognize those distinctions anymore. They were equal with men. Secondly, because they had been given miraculous spiritual gifts, and they felt like since they were given the miraculous spiritual gifts that they were above other women and thus they could take off the veil when they used them. Dishonors her head, that is, dishonors the man by doing this. She is claiming when she prays and prophesies uncovered her equality in function to a man, saying, I'm equal. And what Paul's point is, throughout this context, the main point is Gender distinctions must be recognized. Just because you have miraculous gifts, just because you have this ability and you're a Christian, does not mean that you can now throw away the distinctions between genders. That distinction must still be recognized and exhibited. That's his point. Women did have the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. Acts 2:17, and the Apostle Peter there quoting from Joel chapter 2. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Did that happen? Sure it did. Women had miraculous gifts. They had the miraculous gift of prophecy. In chapter 21 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul stopped and stayed with Philip, and he had seven daughters that prophesied. Women did prophesy in the New Testament. And there was a role for them in that regard. And there were opportunities for its use, the use of the gift of prophecy. Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. Women were to teach the younger women. There were circumstances where they were to be teachers. We have some brethren today that say that women can't teach. No. Women can teach. They just cannot usurp authority over a man. But they can teach those over whom they have authority, children or other women. They can teach. In fact, in private settings, Aquila and Priscilla taught a preacher, took him aside, and taught Apollos the truth. Scriptural opportunities for the use of the miraculous spiritual gift of prophecy was present and used. Willis, in his commentary on page 367 and 368, and this is just the beginning of it, says, shorn hair was disgraceful in Corinthian society. To be unveiled in Corinth conveyed about the same meaning in that society as having a shaved head. Willis, of course, takes the cultural position, merely the cultural position, but that is the truth, that is the case. He goes on and he says his point is that a woman who ordinarily has her head covered when appearing in public must also have it covered when she prays or prophesies. What they were doing, and he's right about this, they were taking it off. In society, everywhere that they went, they wore the veil. But then when they would pray or prophesy, they would take it off because they thought that they had been elevated due to their gift. That was, and I think Mike is right about that. If they normally wear it when you pray or prophesy. Paul's argument is that since a woman is going to cast off one sign of her femininity and subjection, then why not really demonstrate independence from men in general and discard another sign, that is her long hair? If you're going to cast off the veil, which is a mark of your submission, if you're going to cast that off, go ahead and cut your hair off too. And just look like a man. Just try your best to look like him. That's, I think, is Paul's point. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. You keep the sign of your submission on when you pray and prophesy. Don't take it off. One kind of action, being uncovered, is just like another, having mannish hair. If the latter is shameful, so too is the former. It's a quote from Fee on page 512 of his commentary. So if it's a shame for you to be uncovered, then it's a shame for you to go ahead and have mannish hair at the same time. There should be a distinction in genders. And I'll submit to you that even today, okay, there should be a distinction. There should be a distinction in how we dress as males and females. What do you think about men that try to dress like women? What do you think about that? Would you consider that wrong? Yes, I do. Well, what about women trying to dress like men? Trying to look like men? There should be a distinction. If we are trying to appear where there is no distinction, then there's something wrong with our understanding of the principle of submission. The divine arrangement is that the woman is subject to man And the veil of the female at that time and in that area proclaimed that. Man, the male, cannot wear such a token of subjection. That's from McGuigan again on page 148. Now, it's the sign, the veil, was a symbol of subjection. So if a man put on the veil, he was putting on a symbol of subjection that he should not have. That is Paul's point. So the woman is to be subject to the man, and she should wear such a sign and make such a distinction as to make that apparent. Then we get to verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Now this is reiterating the argument that he made earlier. Man is from God, and woman is from man. Man was made in the glory of God. Man is not from woman, verse 8, but woman from man. And there needs to be that distinction. This goes all the way back. This here is not a cultural argument. The principle is not a cultural principle. The principle is an eternal, well, since the beginning of time, principle. All the way back to the beginning. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. God looked at Adam and he said, "It is not good that man be alone." And he looked and there was no creation that was suitable for him. So he made woman for Adam. And that goes all the way back to the very beginning. And verse 10, he says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The angels are above men and women in creation, and women in the creation order." Hebrews 2:7. And Jesus, when he took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, he did what? He became lower than the angels in rank, in order. So if angels are above men, then men who are above women ought to receive the honor due them. And the woman, when she was taking off the veil, signified that there was no distinction. So she's jumping up in rank. And to deny the rank, the order, is to deny the positional function that God has placed upon them. The angels, in fact, think about this point. She is to keep the place God has given to her. There were angels who were given position and rank but refused to keep that rank, and they were punished for their rebellion. Jude, verse 6. And they were cast out of heaven because of it. Women are to keep their place, just as angels are to keep their place, just like the man is to keep his place, just like children are to keep their place. We are to stay in our roles and not try to jump out of them. In verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." Oh, we are dependent upon each other. And this kind of goes back to the point that was made earlier. There is no distinction in value, no distinction in importance. We're dependent upon each other. But there are roles, distinction and roles, that we must acknowledge and submit to. In verse 13, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, again, the Apostle Paul is looking at culture, looking at this principle, this long-standing principle of appearance, and he says, "Judge for yourself." By the way, when he says that, he doesn't mean you have it one way or the other. It doesn't make any difference. No. It means, don't you see the truth of what I'm saying? Obviously, this doesn't mean that it's impossible for a man to grow long hair. I have seen men who have longer hair
than most women. I've seen men with hair, you look at them from the back and you think, oh, what beautiful hair she has. She must have never cut that hair. And then it turns around and she's got a beard too. Nature, he's not talking about physical ability here. He's talking about long-standing practice. And also, the Nazarite vow, men were not allowed to cut their hair. Oh, what about Samson? John the Baptist. They had long hair. So it's not speaking about physiology, but established practice. When all things are equal, the general practice is that men have short hair and women have long hair. That's the general practice. And men who try to grow their hair long are acknowledged in culture, in society, as, you know, trying to look like a woman or having hair like a woman. It's just a principle that we understand. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Did Paul go through all of this and then say, oh, but it doesn't really matter? No, I don't think so. And I don't think that he's saying we don't really have any practice about that. No, he's saying that we have practices. Now, it was not uniform among all the churches. That is true. But in their culture, that was the practice. In fact, in most cultures. In fact, these practices still go on today. You look over in the Middle East, you see women. How many of them are uncovered? If they are uncovered, they're from America or from Europe. If you look at people in Iraq, in Iran, or Saudi Arabia, or Syria, of course, Islam is the primary religion there. And this is one of the things that they enforce. But it is a symbol of their submission to men in those countries. That's the way it used to be. Generally in the world back then in those days by many cultures. The practice we don't have is that of being contentious. That is, don't fight or argue about this. We don't have the custom of arguing about it. We realize the principle. We are not to do away with those things that distinguish the sexes from each other. We are to recognize the principle of submission. We are to recognize the divine order, the established divine order that exists. And we should not do anything that would break that down. They had an arrogant, unwilling attitude to follow Paul's teachings on some matters. You go back to chapters 1 through 6. And he is trying to preempt this on this particular point. Don't argue about this. This isn't something that we should argue about. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. We ought to be united on the principle. Let me again emphasize, women customarily wore an artificial covering to symbolize their moral virtue and subjection to men in that culture. The principle is still the same. Women should continue to demonstrate moral virtue and subjection to men in their clothing and how they carry themselves and how they behave, because the principle is still the same. Paul specifically describes the practice as a custom in verse 16. We have no such custom. That is to argue about these things, but these things were the custom, which the women in Corinth were to follow when praying or prophesying. And let me emphasize that one more time. Miraculous spiritual gifts have been done away with. We have no women or men spiritually with miraculous spiritual gifts praying or prophesying in the way that they were doing them. I think that's important in this context. Paul introduces this in chapter 11. He picks up with it again in chapter 12, and then emphasizes it even more in chapter 14. But in between chapters 12 and 14, what does he do? He says that these gifts have been done away with. So that's something to remember as well. The spiritual principle
women are to be in subjection to men. That's not a custom. That's not just society. That is an eternal, or from the beginning, principle. The role of women is to continue to be recognized. The expression must be in subjection. Women still today cannot usurp or have authority over a man. She still must be silent. That is, she is not to take authoritative positions or roles, teaching roles, in the local church and in the assembly. The spiritual principle goes all the way back to the beginning and is still binding. If the custom is to wear an artificial veil, wear it. If that's the custom. But we cannot elevate a custom. We cannot elevate a practice, the particular practice, and try to enforce it today, because that was the custom that demonstrated the distinction between the role of the genders in that time. But then again, I will say to you, suggest to you, that the gifts of prophecy and praying by divine inspiration no longer exist to begin with. I think that's something we need to remember. So, maybe you're here tonight. We haven't said anything about what someone needs to do to be saved. We've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's a challenging passage. But I know there are many passages in the Scriptures that aren't that challenging. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's easy to understand. That's easy to get our mind around. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ. If you're here, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you are willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men, we'll be glad to baptize you into Christ tonight. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand.